We continue our study in Mark's Gospel, finishing up chapter 3 today. We'll be reading Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. And if you're astute and were here last week, you'll notice that part of this I preached last week. Our focus today is going to be primarily on verses 20 and 21, and then also 31 to 35, talking about the family of Christ. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Family traits. We all like to discuss family traits. And oftentimes, family traits are discussed on a more physical level. Oftentimes, we hear people ask of my son, "Where did he get the red hair from?" Well, we have redheads on both sides of the family. Sometimes it's obvious when you see certain traits. You can see, wow, this child looks like the mother, or this child looks like the father. Sometimes they even look like somebody from, say, grandparents or even great-grandparents. But you see those physical characteristics, and you can see where they come from, what their family is. But it's not just the physical traits. Let's be honest, sometimes we have behavioral patterns in our lives that sort of mark one family out. Sometimes families can be described as fun. Sometimes families can be described as subdued. But there are all kinds of different ways families are described, and we tend to have this attitude, and we look at a family and we see certain characteristics of them that help us understand who they are. Many of you have probably seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and how her family's characteristics were very outgoing, extroverted, boisterous. That was just the way their family was. And our own families tend to have certain characteristics in various ways, and they demonstrate themselves in various ways. But so it is with the family of God. The family of God has certain characteristics to it that mark individuals out that are within that family so that we can see who it is that is striving to be in that family. Now, where are we in Mark's Gospel? Well, we're in the midst of controversy. Last week we saw how Jesus confronted the scribes from Jerusalem, the big guns from the home office, as it were. who came up from Jerusalem to Galilee. And they made accusations that he's possessed, that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And of course, Jesus answered that ridiculous charge by the truism that we all know, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's an absurd argument. But Jesus went a step further, and he warns us of what the scribes were doing there. If they were not guilty of it, they were dangerously close to being guilty of committing the unpardonable sin. And we saw that the unpardonable sin is simply attributing to the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. Saying that the work of the Holy Spirit, these exorcisms that Jesus was doing in particular, was the work of the devil. That was a sin that was unforgivable. And we also, I hopefully gave you some comfort in knowing that you who claim Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. He lives within you, testifying with your own spirit that you are the child of God. And as a result, you're not going to commit the unpardonable sin. So where are we today? Well, now we have what we would call somewhat parallel passage, because Mark really puts these two accounts side by side. Last week we looked at the scribes and their accusation. This week we're going to look at Jesus' own blood, as it were, and their accusations. And really, what Jesus is going to pinpoint for us is just simply this, that Jesus teaches us the true nature of his true family. Jesus teaches us the nature of his true family. And we'll see this really simply in two ways. We'll look at those outside his true family, and then secondly, we'll look at those inside his true family. Pretty straightforward. So firstly, we'll look at those outside his true family. Look again at verse 20 and 21. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So here we see that the family of Jesus is coming to him. And other passages indicate that it's his brothers and his mother. And we see especially that's true down in verses 31 to 35. Now it's interesting here because the Greek is actually very tricky. And if you have the ESV like I do, the word family actually does not occur in the Greek. Literally, it reads the ones from him. It's a very odd rendition by itself. And so people have speculated that really what Mark is saying here, it was his disciples that were trying to get him because some of his followers thought he'd gone a little crazy. That's possible, but it seems very odd that his disciples would not be with him inside the house because he had already appointed the 12. They were with him now. But really, at the end of the day, when you compare this passage along with verse 31 to 35, it seems clear that what the ESV renders as his family is accurate. That's been the traditional understanding of things throughout church history. And people will sometimes try to say it's not his family because, well, to be honest, some people just have a hard time believing that, you know, his own earthly flesh and blood, so to speak, would actually think he's crazy. Well, why not? Because John's gospel account clearly tells us that while he walked on this earth, his family did not believe in him. And so here we see something else happening. So really, I do think that the traditional understanding, all of the arguments that I've read on this, is the right one, that this is definitely a reference to his family. It comes with its own difficulties, but it really does seem the best option. And so what Mark used here was simply a Greek colloquialism, a phrase to help us understand. It's just a use of words to help us understand that, yes, this is his family that's come to get him. But notice what the purpose is that they've come to get him. They came to seize him. And here, the ESV has it right. It's that word, seize, grab, lay hold of. Almost in the sense of against his will. They want to seize him. You see, like the rest of the region of Galilee, like the rest of even Judea and Jerusalem, south of where they were, and up in Gentile territory in Tyre and Sidon, his popularity and his fame is spreading. So would it not make sense that his family at some point would hear of all that Jesus was doing? So they come out to try to seize him. And one has to wonder why this was. Well, one thing, they said that he's out of his mind. But you have to wonder, with his fame and popularity spreading, if they weren't themselves concerned about their own reputation. You know, he's kind of trampling the family name, going around trying to act like he's this big shot rabbi teacher, overthrowing what the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees nearby have been saying. That's going to make people look down on us even more. And see, in one sense, you can kind of understand that, because no doubt Mary herself was familiar with what it's like to have a bad reputation. Don't forget, she had the child in her before she knew her husband. So there's no doubt she had a bad reputation to begin with and knew of this. I was probably a little bit tired of having a bad rap. But at the end of the day, the main reason that they come out to get him is because they think he's out of his mind. Some translations put it a little bit more euphemistically, a little bit more gently. He's beside himself. Some try to gloss over the meaning of this particular word, especially in the context, as being merely astonished. That somehow his family were so enthralled with what Jesus was doing. But honestly, it's an argument that makes no sense. So they come to him because they think he's out of his mind. And so the ESV really does have this right. And what we've got here now, hopefully we can see the picture of the two accusations in parallel with one another. Last week, we looked at the fact, as we saw this in verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He is casting out demons by the prince of demons. Now his family comes with their own accusation. He is out of his mind. And so Mark has put these two stories in parallel to each other to get us to see the extent of the rejection and the kind of rejection that Jesus was getting even from his own family. Now, before we really get into the aspect of the characteristics of those who are truly in Christ's family, those who are his true family, as opposed to those who are not his true family, one of the things at the outset I think it's important for us to understand is that Jesus is not suddenly abrogating or doing away with the fifth commandment. We read the fifth commandment earlier, honor your father and your mother. Jesus is not doing away with that. In fact, later on in the same gospel account in Mark chapter 7, he talks about the scribes and how, for the sake of them taking in their offerings, they're causing people to neglect caring for their own parents. And my friends, even on the cross, hanging there in agony, bearing the weight of God's wrath, he could point to his beloved disciple John and point to Mary and say to John, here is your mother. And point to Mary and say, here is your son. You see, even hanging on the cross, he honored his mother and made sure that she was taken care of. So Christ is not in any way, shape, or form abrogating or doing away with the fifth commandment. We need to make that abundantly clear. But really what Jesus is trying to demonstrate is the fact that as it stands now with his family, his blood relatives, so to speak, they are outside of his true family. Why is this the case? I say this, and yet the text doesn't directly say it, does it? The text doesn't say, you know what, Mary and my brothers, you're not really a part of my family. It doesn't quite say that. It's directly implied, though, because of those whom he considers to be his true family. What is it that makes his blood family, his earthly family, not really a part of his true family at this point? Well, it's because they are not seeking to do God's will. In fact, they're trying to prevent Jesus from doing God's will. You see, Jesus' purpose on earth, his earthly ministry at this point, is to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And here his family comes thinking, for whatever reason, that he's insane, to try to seize him, take him away from doing what he came to do. Preventing Jesus from carrying out God's will. And really what this demonstrates for us is that his earthly family really struggled with unbelief, or at the very least, misperceptions of who he was. And yet, you need to recognize that this is more than just mere unbelief, because there's a blanket statement made against him, an accusation. He's out of his mind. Now, I said before that this passage parallels very closely the accusations made by the scribes from Jerusalem. Now, what I do not want to insinuate by that is that somehow that because the scribes' accusation became what we would call the unforgivable sin, that somehow his family's words are also the unforgivable sin, because they're not. In fact, it does seem that at least some of his relatives turned around, because we have the epistle of James, who was one of Christ's earthly brothers. We have the epistle of Jude, who was also one of Christ's earthly brothers. So it does seem that they came around and they finally came to understand who Jesus is and what his purpose was. But nevertheless, these accusations against Christ are serious. And yet, do not people in today's world do the same thing? In a sense, we accuse him of being what he is not by only focusing on particular areas that we like. And unfortunately, much of the world just looks at Jesus as this great teacher. He was wise. He went around and taught people how to live, ignoring the fact that he is divine, that he is God himself. They ignore the fact that he is sinless. They ignore the fact that he is one who is holy and just and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. You see, they only want to talk about his love. Jesus loves me. He loves everyone. Let's just focus on that. It's the Jesus of Oprah Winfrey. And at the end of the day, they are simply implicitly making accusations about Jesus that he is not who he says he is, preventing the church, as it were, from doing God's will. And yet, it's funny, because when you ask these people where do they come up with their ideas about Jesus, it's always from every place other than his word. Always. Well, this scholar in this university said this. Well, what does his word say? I don't know. I don't need to read that. My friends, the only place we can truly know who Christ is in his word. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment, but that is where we have to understand who he is. And perhaps you may think that you're part of his family. Lots of people in the world think they're part of his family. Lots of people think they're doing God's will. I mean, after all, his family probably thought that they were doing God's will and trying to protect him, seize him, try to cure him of his insanity. No doubt the scribes thought that they were doing God's will. But the only way we can determine what God's will is for us is to look to his word. And we'll apply that in a little bit more detail as we move on. But as I said, this sin is not unforgivable. Let me put it more positively. This sin is forgivable. Perhaps in previous life, so to speak, before you were saved, you used to question who Jesus was, but now you know who he is. You've experienced his forgiveness. You know his forgiveness. This is a sin that can be forgiven to all those who penitently and kneel before Christ and rest and receive him as their Savior. And when a person does that, they become one who is a part of the true family of God, Christ's true family. And this really brings us to the second point. We'll look at those who really are a part of the true family of God, inside the true family. And notice what Christ does here. He responds to this request. If you look at verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now, of course, trying to send the message in, they're not going to say, "Hey, Jesus, you need to come out. You're a sick man." They're just kind of calling him to lure him out. And no doubt, Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. And of course, his family couldn't reach him. We read earlier that the crowds were surrounding him. They had no way to get inside to him to bring him out. So they sent in messengers. "Go get Jesus. Tell him his family's out here." And no doubt, some of the people that were in the house or around the house may have even known them. But the crowd kept them from coming. So much so that we saw in verses 20 and 21... that Jesus and those around him couldn't even eat. That would be frustrating to me. But yet Christ continued to minister. And so we see a physical reality in the family of Jesus, demonstrating for us a spiritual truth. You see, his family, his blood family, is outside. And Mark is highlighting that point for us precisely to get us to recognize that at this stage in their lives, they were outside the true family of Christ. They were outside. And Christ looks to those around him. No doubt he's in the midst of teaching and healing, as we saw in the earlier part of chapter 3. Hence his popularity, and also hence his opposition from the scribes from Jerusalem. No doubt teaching and healing. But Jesus, he looks around the crowd and he points out, "These are the ones who are my family." And literally, Mark reads it or writes it in this fashion. It literally reads this: looking around at those sitting around him in a circle. You note the redundancy that Mark uses here? He's really driving home this point that there is a distinction between those that are inside around Jesus and those who are outside and not around him. Looking around at those sitting around him in a circle. That's literally what Mark said. He's setting up this description, this physical description, to help us understand Christ's teaching regarding spiritual separation. Those who truly are a part of God's family and those who are not. And so who is his true family? Well, Jesus answers that for us in verse 34 and 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister
and mother.
First, Jesus looks around him. It's those who are right there with him. Now, some might argue on the surface that what Jesus is talking about here are his 12 disciples, the 12 that he appointed to be apostles. But I don't think that's the case, because the ESV does it quite well here in verse 35. For whoever does the will of God. So his description of a characteristic of one who is in the family of God applies to anyone who obeys the will of God. Anyone. So are you one of those who would consider yourself around Jesus? Are you with him? Do you seek to be with him? Do you spend time, as he describes, in that secret place where you can pray to him? To hear him teach you out of his word? Those are the ones that are his true family. And notice that he describes those who do the will of God as his brother, sister, and mother. Do you realize the remarkable nature of such a statement? This is the second person of the Trinity speaking here. And yet he says to you, and he says to me, that if you do God's will, that's a characteristic demonstrating that you are a part of my true family. Not merely my servant, but my family. Which is why God can be called Father. And why the author to the Hebrews can say that Christ, our great and sympathetic high priest, is not ashamed to call you brother. That's a remarkable thought. The one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand is saying that you can be part of his family. You who do God's will, who seek to glorify God in everything you do and say, who seek to live by his word, you're a part of his family. And you'll in no wise be cast off. This is the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cling to him. Turn to him. Do not seek what the world seeks. Do not believe what the world believes concerning Jesus. Listen to his word. Now, what do we mean by this statement, the will of God? This is where the rubber meets the road. You see, people often equivocate, that is, they change the meaning of the word when we're discussing God's will. Because when we talk about certain aspects of God's will, we'll say, well, it's God's will that this should happen. And other times, it's not God's will that this should happen, or they're not doing God's will. Well, okay, that's all fine and dandy. But what ends up happening is we fail to make the distinction between God's decrees as part of his will and God's precepts as part of his will. What theologians call, and it comes from these words, the decretive, not meaning decorations, but comes from decree, and then also his preceptive will, not perceptive, preceptive, coming from the word precepts. His commands, his desires for us. Now, what's the difference? Well, the decrees of God are defined very nicely in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Those are the decrees of God, put in a nutshell. Everything from all eternity that he decreed will happen. Those things will happen. Now, can we know God's decrees? Well, yes and no. You see, we can have, well, what the world may say is 20/20 hindsight. It's really not 20/20 hindsight, but hindsight does help us to understand what God's decrees are in particular situations in our lives, because they've already happened. But ultimately, we need to always remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. If you would turn there for a minute. This concerns the will of God concerning His decrees. And all too often, me and my fellow seminary students, when we didn't know the answer to something, would always appeal to this verse. It probably got pretty old for my professors, but here's what God says here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So this verse right here, in and of itself, doesn't use the words directly, but we see that there is a distinction between what God decrees, His secret will, versus His revealed will. And this is where we move into now His preceptive will. What is His preceptive will? His desire of what you should do. And that's really all it is. That which God wants you to do. That's the simplest definition I could give you. That which God wants you to do. His precepts. It is found in His Word. It is the rule of our obedience. The rule by which we are supposed to live. And it is summarized in what we read earlier, the Ten Commandments. As our shorter catechism says, the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. They are summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is comprehensively that it does so. What you need to do is essentially apply the Ten Commandments to your life. This is God's will, His preceptive will for your life. This is not Jesus calling for perfection at this point. Yes, we're required for perfection. And yes, sin is an offense against a holy God. But Jesus here is describing one whose lifestyle is one who seeks to obey God's will in everything we try to do and say. Seek as a way of life, as a lifestyle, as a guide, that it makes an overarching balance in our head, as it were, to help us in our decision making, in our actions, in our desires. It is the moral law which directs us. Doing His will, or seeking to do His will, is a demonstration for yourself, but also to the rest of the world, that you are a part of His family. That you take seriously what God has delivered to us in His Word. That you seek to live a life in accordance to the principles and precepts set within it. It's a demonstration or a characteristic of those who have been saved by grace to live out of that grace. Now, how do we apply this? Oftentimes in life, and especially probably in the last 10-15 years especially, I've heard so often from people just getting out of college, what is God's will for my life? Now, I'm not trying to minimize that, because there are some serious things that we need to consider. What is God's will for my life? What direction does He have me want to go? But oftentimes we only ask those questions in terms of those big decisions, such as marriage. What job to take when I graduate? Even what college I'll go to? Where should I live? What church should I go to? But it's kind of humorous that we never use or try to ask what God's will is for whether or not I should have Cheerios or Grape Nuts in the morning. Because all too often, we tend to ask a different question when we are saying, what is God's will for me? We don't seem to recognize that what we're implicitly doing is looking for something else. Listen to these words from Sinclair Ferguson. Often when people say they want to know God's will for their lives, they mean that they want to be assured that everything will go as they plan, without difficulty or trial. One thing, though, we can be sure about God's will is that this is not His plan. Instead of seeking relief from the prospect of difficulty or worldly failure, Christians should instead seek to honor God with decisions that are obedient to His word, trusting Him to make all our seemingly twisted paths straight in His loving care of our lives. In other words, oftentimes when we, if we're honest with ourselves, when we ask, what's God's will for my life? I want to do the right thing so I can not have to face any of the consequences of bad decisions. Well, my friends, you can make great decisions and still have difficulties. That's just the way it is. That's the way life is in a fallen world. You will face difficulties even for right decisions. Every decision that Christ made while walking this earth was a right decision. And look at the difficulties He faced. How can we expect anything different? So then how do we determine His will? How are we supposed to do His will? Well, friends, if you wish to do His will, you first of all have to know His will. Well, where do we know His will from? Do we expect to sit in a closet and have some kind of an epiphany come to us? No. You know His will from His word. From His word. And He will give you the grace that you need to live according to His word. Finding His will is also a matter of understanding His word. You see, oftentimes we do our Bible reading. Well, I've done my 15 minutes today. I'm good to go. The musicians among us could probably tell you that it usually just takes 15 minutes just to get warmed up to play for real. Sometimes longer. You see, understanding and seeking out God's will in His word takes work, takes effort, takes meditation, takes chewing the cud, as it were. This doesn't necessarily mean you're reading vast numbers of pages at one given time, although it could mean that. It may just simply take one single verse describing God's attributes, or describing how you were supposed to live in a particular way, taking one proverb, anything along those lines, and just meditating on it, saying it to yourself again and again, what does this mean for me in my situation? That's how you apply and come to know His will. Is it any wonder that Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these will be added unto you"? You see, my friends, those who are good students in the Word of God, those who love God's Word and seek to nourish themselves by it, are usually the ones who know how to make good decisions. It's a cause and effect type of thing. They'll make good decisions. They may go through struggles, they may go through difficulties, but they know how to make good decisions. Because every aspect of their lives is sought to be controlled by His word, His precepts, His decrees for us, as He outlines them for us in His word. Thus, you and I have an obligation to know His word. Not just get a little hors d'oeuvre here and there, but feast on it. Meditate on it, so that we can do His will. It takes effort. It takes work. And it is only done in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. You have to do so prayerfully. Prayerfully. As the psalmist said, and I alluded to this earlier from Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes. We pray before the service, the worship service, that the Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, keep us from distraction so that we may be attentive to what God requires of us. My friends, take the time throughout your days to meditate on His Word, seeking His will for you. People always wonder, well, what's God's will for my life? For you who are husbands, is it God's will that you love your wife more than anything? He will give you the grace to do so. You know His will. Wives, is it incumbent upon you to live a life in submission to your husband, loving your husband, supporting him, lifting him up? Then you know the will of God. Children, is it God's will that you would obey your parents and seek to follow them in godliness? Then you know the will of God. You see, there are many things that we do know His will. We need to seek to live those things out in every aspect of our lives, seeking to know His will and apply it day in and day out. Let the Holy Spirit work His word and apply it to your heart. You see, that's a characteristic of one who is truly a member of Christ's family. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. These are the words of Christ Himself. Those are not my words. I can only stand here and declare to you what Christ has said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Brothers and sisters, love the Lord and demonstrate that by keeping His commandments. Know His word. Love His word. Feast on His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, it'll be difficult. Yes, it'll be hard sometimes. But because you're in the family of God, that you can call Christ your elder brother, He will sustain you and give you the grace that you need to sustain whatever difficulties you go through, and also the grace that you need to follow through and be able to accomplish His word, to do according to His word. The word of God is filled with all kinds of imperatives, that is, commands for us to do. And all those commands are based on truths and teachings of who God is and the grace of God in our lives. Any of us who claims to be in Christ must walk as He did. This is John's word to us in his first epistle. If you wish to claim Christ as your own, you must walk as He did. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Yes, it'll be difficult. Yes, you may even face persecution. But the Lord will grant you the grace to sustain yourself. He will hold you up, as difficult as it may be, even when you don't feel like obeying. He will hold you up. This, my friends, is a characteristic of one who truly is in the family of God. One who sits at the feet of Christ, feasting on His every word and trying to apply it to their lives. So as you leave here this day, I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, make it a point every day to meditate on His word, His commands. His testimonies are true. They are sure. They are righteous altogether. And they should be more desired than gold. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And He will carry you through. He will not let you go. Exalt Christ in your heart, not just merely as a teacher, but as your Lord, not merely as a Savior, as wonderful and as gracious as that is, but He's your Lord and He's your King. But He's also your elder brother, and He will give you what you need, everything needed for life and godliness. Let's pray.